verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 is where we pick it up. Hope's transforming work is the title of this evening's message. Hope's transforming work. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here with fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifested in the last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just come, Lord, and ask that You would fill my heart and my mouth with Your Word. Lord, we tread upon some Scripture here, Lord, that is just so powerful, so filled with life, so filled with truth. I think of, as I heard the saints pray tonight, so many of the prayers were directly dealing with the things that we're going to look at here. Obedience, Lord, and just the ideas of living our lives in the way that is just holy and given to You. Putting our eyes, Lord, upon You. Setting our hope in You. Not being crowded out, Lord. Not allowing, Lord, Your Word to be crowded out by the things of this life, by the lust, but as sojourners, Lord, living a way that is honoring to You, that is reflecting You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see the reason You came and died, so that we might, Lord, be Your witnesses throughout, Lord, the nations. And we thank You and praise You for the opportunities You give us each and every day, here at home and abroad, to do that very thing. What an honor it is, Lord, to, Lord, say Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What an honor it is, Lord, to say, "Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done." Oh, that Your kingdom would come. Oh, that Your work would be accomplished. Oh, that You would use us. Available, Lord, we ask, empty, please help us to be empty and filled with You, that people would never see us, but always see You as they look into our lives, as they see the conduct of our faith. We thank You and praise You, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hope's transforming work. We've been talking about hope. We just did 2 weeks on that topic of hope. Remember that Peter opens his book up here. 2 weeks we looked at your living hope and what it does. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." A living hope. Hope's transforming work. You see, we've been talking about this hope, heaven. This hope of salvation. And then Peter goes on there in chapter 1 to talk about trials and tribulations and how they're producing in us a readiness for heaven. That as the Lord brings us through these trials, as the Lord brings us through suffering, that it's purifying. It's like fire under gold, bringing purity and purifying the gold, that our faith might be found to praise, honor, and glory at again this idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. This idea of that our faith is right now being worked out, or salvation. It's not completed yet. Though the work on the cross has been completed, the price has been paid in full, make no mistake about that. But actually, we have not yet experienced the fullness of salvation. Thank God. Do you ever find yourself discouraged in your salvation experience, in your Christian walk? Man, if this is what it's all about, I don't know if I want this. Well, this isn't what it's all about. Your flesh, sin, it's not what it's all about. It's what God's delivering you from, and ultimately, at the day that He returns, is going to deliver you once for all, forever, from this thing called the flesh. From this thing called the world that we live in. From this idea of living amongst sinners and being one yourself. But you're going to live amongst saints. And those saints are going to truly be saints. You're going to live amongst God's holy people. Without sin. Without trials. Without tribulation. Without the flesh. With Jesus Christ. And so God is allowing us to go through things now. And in the midst of it, let us not be discouraged. Let us have hope. Hope that it's not always going to be like this. Hope that even in the midst of it, in the midst of the suffering and trial, God's doing something really good. God's bringing purity and God's bringing glory to Himself through our lives. Believe Him, love Him, walk with Him, and look. As Paul would say to Titus, there in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. And that's what Peter's trying to get at. Be looking to that day where your salvation will be completed. Even here in chapter 1, verse 17, he says that there towards the end, as he says that God's going to come on that day. And he says, you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works. Conduct yourself. So therefore, because that day's coming. We talked about it. And there's going to be a judgment. So it's important now for me to learn what God wants to teach me. For God, me to allow God to purify me. For me to walk in obedience. For me to live a life that's holy. And to live a life that the conduct of my life is reflecting Christ. Because there's coming a day that He's going to judge. So conduct yourself through the time of your sojourning here in fear. So this idea of a hope in the midst of this time here, it's called a time of sojourning. Peter will go on in chapter 2 to call it our pilgrimage. And as pilgrims and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The same idea. Live in a godly way. Live in a holy way. Because hope will transform you. When you really live your life with the hope of heaven, the hope of glory set before you, it will transform who you are right now. It will transform you each and every day. And that's what Peter's cry is here as he speaks of this blessed hope. This hope that will do so much. And so we pick it up in verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your minds and be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we find that idea of Lord's coming. And therefore, live in a way that is honoring to Him. Live in a way that is reflecting a belief that He's coming again. Peter says it this way. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Now remember, in the last two verses, after talking about that hope, which we've just kind of reviewed, then he talks about the prophets who prophesied of this grace that would come, of the gospel, of Jesus Christ, of the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And of how that they searched diligently, wondering what time and what manner it was going to happen. But they died off and didn't know. But we are those that have partaken of it. We are those that have heard it through those that have preached the gospel to us. And then he says at the end of verse 12, he says, things which angels desire to look into. And we all go, ooh, what's that? Things which angels desire to investigate. The word look into is that. It's really intensely look at. The word in the Greek is used of people stooping down and looking closer. It's spoken of, I believe it's John in John chapter 20 there, where he looks down and examines the tomb closer. It's spoken of intently looking into something. And angels are looking into this thing called the church. You and I, our lives, our relationship with the Lord. And they're intently looking at it. They're examining it and saying, wow, the church is God's university for the angels. The angels are in angel school. They're there in the classroom of your life, just amazed at God's grace. Therefore, Peter says, if the angels are intently looking into this, if the angels are gawking at what's going on in our lives, looking at God's holiness, looking at our lives, and looking at God's grace upon them, therefore, that ought to sober our hearts. Therefore, that ought to change the way we approach the Christian walk. Because if they're so amazed, well, shouldn't we be? And again, they're so amazed because they know. They know holiness like you and I don't have a clue. They see it. They're there. And let that provoke us. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The word gird up is a word that's used in the Greek language and in the first century for those that would be wearing much like what we'd think of a kilt. And many times this was soldiers. Paul used this terminology when he spoke of spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the gird up, and with a belt of truth there. And this idea of girding up, what it means is it means as a soldier or as someone would get ready, they wanted to be free to move to their greatest capacity. To be able to run, to be able to do whatever they needed to work to their greatest capacity, they would actually lift up that what would be like a kilt or like a dress almost or a long robe, and they would tie it up into the belt line so that their legs had total freedom to move. So Peter uses that. He says, gird up. Gird up the loins of your mind. Not just your physical loins, but the loins of your mind. He says, gird up. Make your mind a place that can be used to its greatest capacity to set your hope fully upon the grace that is to come. Think about that. Do what you need to do to make your mind a place that is being used to God's full capacity, that your mind is set. And what he's talking about setting your hope fully on the grace to come. So set your hope. Do whatever you have to. Get ready to really focus in and to focus on the hope that's to come. Live your life in such a way that you are freed up to focus upon the hope to come. Live your life in the light of eternity, is what Peter is saying. Wow. How bad we need to do that. How much we know we need to do that. How we need to hear that again tonight. This is a transforming hope. This will transform your life if you live your life like Paul told Titus, looking for the blessed hope. Looking for that. Remember there in the end of verse 13. He says, which will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do we do everything we can in our minds to live, to think, to be freed up in our minds to remember that Jesus is coming and live in such a way? Church, it starts in our minds. Today we live in a time where so many people are consumed with working out, with how their bodies look. And I think to some degree that's okay being consumed with it, I don't. But without doubt, it's good to be physically fit and all of those things. We think, though, so much of the outward. We think so much of how it looks, how we appear. But no concern. Think about it. Here's someone just working out and buff. And I mean, they're eating all the right things and they're looking good. No one would doubt that. But their minds, which is connected to their soul, doesn't look so good. But you see, no one sees that now. No one sees what's going on in our minds and our hearts. And in the Bible, when you talk about your mind, you've got to talk about your heart. No one sees that. And so we go on looking good, caring about looking good, passionate about looking good, but we don't care about our minds looking good. We're not passionate about what's up here, what's going on in here. And I'm not just talking about gaining knowledge. I'm talking about a focus. That's what Peter's talking about. A setting. Setting my hope fully on the grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That my life has a goal. Like Paul would say to the Philippians, he said, reaching for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, that's what I do. I press towards that. How many of us have a goal? How many of us can see a finish line? I'll tell you, the finish line is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because when you cross it, you're going to go, it's done. I mean, you're going to receive a glorified body. It's going to be finished. How many of us can honestly say with integrity in our hearts before the Lord that I live my life with a goal and my mind is set and the loins of my mind are set upon this goal? Church, we so desperately just need to hear this and to heed it. Because, you know, we allow our minds to be set on so many things, to wander to and fro with all kinds of things, and our minds aren't fixed upon the Word of God. Our minds are not fixed upon the reality that I'm a sojourner. You see, someone who has a hope like this and has set their mind on that hope is someone who's a sojourner, someone who really lives like, you know what, this isn't my home. How many of us are teaching our kids, this isn't our home? Hey, kids, this isn't what it's all about. As they grow in life, it's not all about money. It's not all about getting. It's not all about this and that and the other thing. I was telling my son Joel, he started kindergarten this week. He didn't want to go to school. I didn't tell him yet how I felt when I was his age. Hated every day that I went to school. Told him school would be fun. Thinking in my mind, I didn't think that. But I talked to him about, Joel, your mind must learn. You want to succeed in life. And I begin to talk to him about, Joel, if Joel loves money. I shared Sunday with us a story about, Joel 6 or 5, a story about how Joel, you know, really wants money. I mean, quarter, dollar. Today I was eating lunch and had some money on the table there. Joel grabs it, starts counting it, you know. He's 5. He's just like, his eyes are this big, money. He goes, thanks, Dad. He goes, I put the money in my pocket after he counts it. Pulls out a 10. And then he pulls out a 5 and he goes, Dad, here, I'm going to give you $5. He keeps the 10. I go, I don't think so, buddy. Give it back. He goes, what can I do to work? And I said, nothing today. And he's, oh man, I want some money. So, I mean, the kid loves money. So I figured, hey, the guy, he's all about money. He's scared about going to school. So I began to tell him, you're going to make money if you learn. You got to be educated. You want to make money. And then the Lord convicted my heart. And I realized right then, I'm teaching this 5-year-old to pursue education so he can get rich and spend money on whatever. In his mind, it's not like I'm going to support the work of God. It's money, toys, stuff. The greed is burning in him. And so I begin to kind of, as I'm talking to him, saying, but even more than that, that you would use your mind, Joel, that it would be sharp, that you might use it for God's glory. And I begin to tell him about how God can use him and all of the things that God can do if he doesn't just sit around and, you know, want to play with, his squirt guns and watch cartoons. that we need to stretch ourselves. We need to do things in our life that at times doesn't feel good, so that we might be better people, that we might be more effective for God's kingdom. And I think of this, though this I don't think Peter's talking about here, learn more, gain more knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that if it's done with the right motivation. But the mind here, he's speaking of the soul, the most deepest part of who you are. He's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Free up your mind that it's so it might set its hope fully. I love that word. Fully upon the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grace that will come that day. How many of us have trained our minds that we're able to simply set them on something and keep them there? Because I'll tell you what, if we learn that spiritual discipline, and don't think it's just a mind thing, it's a spiritual discipline. When we set our minds upon Christ, it will transform our lives. And so as we set our minds on this hope, we will find hope transforming work in our heart. The next word he used besides your mind, he says, be sober. So, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. The word sober is a word that speaks of having sound judgment, of being alert, of being aware. Now think about this. It's a word that could be translated self-control. So what is Peter saying? He's saying, gird up, free up your mind. Allow your mind, allow your heart, allow your person to be a sober one. How many of us need to be sober? Sober in this life. Sober when it comes to sin. Sober when it comes to the things of God. Focused. Alert. That's what the word means. How many of us today are very alert and aware of what's going on in our hearts and our minds? Or we don't really care. Because we look okay on the outside. But there's coming a day when it's all going to be revealed. When every thought, when every motive, when every act is going to be revealed. It's going to be tried by fire. The day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many of us really allow that to motivate our lives? Peter says, you better. It's important. Peter says, gird up, church, the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be like a watchman, looking and watching. Seeing that's the enemy, here he comes. That's a trap. I'm going to turn from that. I'm alert. I'm clear thinking. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to be self-controlled right now because I'm setting my mind, and my mind is sober and controlled by my spirit on the grace that's to come. I live my life for the glory of God. It's not a thing we say. It's who we are. That's what Peter's calling and exhorting the church to do. To live their lives in a way that is honoring and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And church, I plead with us to hear what Peter's saying. These are such precious verses. So important, so transforming if we but grab onto them. So he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, resting your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I ask us this question, how many of us really, really are excited each and every day when we wake up, when it's lunchtime, when it's the midday, how many of us are really thinking and excited about that grace that's going to be brought? How many of us really believe in what we call the rapture? How many of us really live like Jesus could come for me at any moment, at any time? Will that hope transform you? Absolutely. Will it affect what you do, where you go, what you say, what you put in your mind, what you don't? Without a doubt. Will it bring about an urgency in you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And I call us to heed God's word tonight and to see this simple truth. All of us probably came in this room knowing heaven's real, knowing that I'm going to heaven, knowing that in heaven I'll receive a glorified body, knowing in heaven I'll never deal with sin again. But how many of us came into this room tonight with our hopes set fully upon the grace that's to come? And notice he says, I pointed out here again, fully upon. Not here and there, a little hope there, a little hope here. Every now and then I get a little glimpse of this living my life in the light of eternity. And I say, wow, there's people in front of me that aren't saved. What an opportunity. That's why I'm here. That's the purpose I'm alive. And we get glimpses, but how many of us live in that reality? Live in that reality of being a tool and a vessel of God. Live in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of all that He's done, and of the gospel that He's commissioned to us. Man, what kind of church would we be if we so did? What God would do, how God would pour out His Spirit in our lives, how there would be such revival in our hearts and in the unsaved, how God would transform if we but grab on to the hope that will transform our lives. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is really coming for us? Well, let's go on to read. He says, doesn't stop there. He says, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So he says here, as obedient children. Now think of this. As children, we obey. That's what it could read in the Greek. Why does that matter? Because you're a child of God, it's a given you're an obedient child of God. You've taken on the nature of God because you're part of His family. In fact, 2 Peter says that God has given us in verse 3 of chapter 1, He says, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, but by which He has given to us exceedingly and great and precious promises, that through them we might be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Did you hear? Partakers of the divine nature. When you say, I'm a child of God, you're saying, I am a part of God's family. My lineage traces back to God. My nature goes to God. I've been born again. I no longer have what we know and live by the old man, the corrupt nature, but I have God's nature. I have the divine nature, as it says there in 2 Peter, through the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in my life. This is why Paul in other places would exhort the church to walk in the Spirit so they wouldn't fulfill the lust of the corrupt nature of the flesh. But they'd be led by the Spirit, that they would be partakers and those that reflect the divine nature, the Spirit. And there's the works of the flesh that are evident, Paul would say. And he goes on to list this list of sins. And he says, those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And he goes on to list the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the representation of being filled with the Spirit, or the evidence, or the fruit. As a child of God, we must obey God. Or maybe we're not children of God. That's what Peter's saying. That's what all over the New Testament it says. If you're a child of God, you're an obedient child. You might be disobedient for a time, but you cannot live your life in no disobedience to God and say, I'm His child. Not at all. Go read 1 John. You won't walk away saying, yeah, I can. No, John says, no, you can't. You can't live in sin like you did before you were saved because you've been begotten of God. we saw on Sunday morning as we looked at the love of God. You can't say, I love God and hate your brother, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, and therefore the nature of God dwells in you, and the love of God dwells in you, because God is love. And if there's no love in your heart, how can you be a part of God? How could you be a child of God? You can't do it. And so the Scriptures are so clear on this. And so with this hope, Peter says, man, are you a believer? Because a believer's going to set his mind on the hope that's to come. A believer believes. Believes in what the Bible says. Believes in the gospel. Believes there's coming a day. That's a reality. That's not some fantasy or some fairy tale. That is the destiny of a child of God. He's going to stand before the Lord and receive a glorified body. That's where he's going. That's his hope. Is your hope set there tonight? Is your hope fully resting upon that grace that's to be brought to you? If it is, you should live soberly. If it is, you should be aware and vigilant and concerned, and you should begin to take on that nature of God's holiness. Peter says here in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the lust, to the former lust as you did in your ignorance. So as a child of God, as an obedient child of God, you don't conform yourself to the world. Sad to say, there are many people today that would name the name of Christ and are conformed to the world. And sometimes we say, I think they're a Christian, and it's hard to tell. And that's a scary place to be. Do people say that of you? Well, I think he's a Christian. He says he is. But I have never seen any real fruit in his or her life. Well, that's a scary place to be. You say, well, they're judging me. Well, they're judging you by your works. Your own lips, your own words, your own actions are judging you. By your fruit, Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know. You shall know if they're of me or not. Jesus says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. Oh, it's good to be here. Lord. Man, the things we've done in your name. Cast out demons, prophesied, done wonders. Boy, it was a good time. And they will hear the shocking, condemning words. Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. God's grace isn't cheap. God's grace isn't there to be abused and to be misused. Every one of us needs God's grace. But God's grace transforms. God's grace doesn't make people okay to be who they are. God's grace changes people from who they are into the image of Christ. Paul would say to Titus there in Titus 2, he says there in verse 11, he says that this grace that has been brought, he says it's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So God's grace is a teacher of the denial of the world. Denying godliness and worldly lust, or ungodliness and worldly lust. And that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance. Do you see? I mean, there's scripture after scripture that deal with these topics that we see here in Peter. Church, we got to heed this. If we're living a life of disobedience, we have no assurance of our salvation. You say, well, but my salvation is secure in Christ. Yeah, but if you're in Christ, you're going to obey Christ. So the question then comes, are you in Christ? Maybe you think you are, but you're not. Maybe you think because you say, I believe you're there. That's not what the Bible says. You take a good hard look at the Bible. And it says that if you conform yourself to the lust of the world, you're not a child of God. And so as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lust, which means there's been a transformation in our lives. Has there been a transformation in your life? Can you say, I've been born again. I've been changed. I once was and now I'm not. I once wasn't and now I am. I once was a pagan and a blasphemer, and now I'm a Christian and a worshiper. I once was someone who despised holiness, and now I love holiness. I once was ungodly, and now I'm finding myself to act in a godly way. I'm being transformed. And without doubt, it's a process, but are you on the road? Going back to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, are you on the right path? He says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way, it's easy. But narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life. And he says, and difficult it is. And there are few that find it. Wow, I want to make sure that I'm sober. I want to make sure I'm on that path. And I'm not here tonight to make us all doubt our salvation and try to gain God's favor on our lives by the things we do. But we need to examine our salvation. Paul would say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Make sure. Peter would go on in 2 Peter chapter 1 there. He'd go on to say, make sure your calling and election is sure. Make sure you're in. Make sure you're a believer. And there he's talking about living a life of holiness. Putting away the things of the former life. Have you been born again? Have you been transformed? Can you say, you know what? I'm a totally different person. Doesn't mean you're perfect. But it definitely means you're not who you are, used to be. You're not going down the road you used to be going down. The former lusts have been cast off. Oh, they come back and they come back and try to get us. And maybe we even fall into them here and there. But we repent quickly. We get off that road. We get away from that old man. Because it's sin and we're obedient children. And so he's not speaking of perfection. But he's speaking of a direction that you're going. And if you fall, well, you get right back up and you move forward. Because you're a child of God. And he says in verse 15, on the positive side, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, I want you to notice holiness here is directly linked to conduct. Notice he says, you be holy in all your conduct. Conduct means the way you live. So it's not how you worship. It's not be holy in all your prayers. It's not even be holy in when you talk to believers. It's not be holy in your Bible memorization. It's be holy in your life. It's be holy in all of your conduct. Notice what it says there. It doesn't say some of your conduct. Doesn't say every now and then. He says, be holy in all your conduct. Maybe you are holy in areas of your life. But other areas, you're very unholy. You're very ungodly. And those are the areas that you need to really seek the Lord about and recognize, man, I'm in disobedience and I need to get right with God. Church, we need to take upon His holiness upon us. Again, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is holiness. He's the Holy Spirit. He dwells and lives within us. And if we become partakers of His divine nature, part of that nature is holiness. We're going to begin to crave holiness. How many of us love holiness? Just, oh, when we think of living holy, we think that's the goal in my life. Holy. When we see our flesh, we say, this is disgusting. This is so filthy and gross and wrong and dishonoring to God, and how I long to live a holy life. And how I crave it. When my soul is touched with the holy God, I am humbled. And there is a burning within me, a craving, a desire within me for Him and for His holiness. When I think of God, the chief thing that comes to my mind is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that is so wonderful. That's what I long for. My spirit cries out for purity, for holiness, that my mind might be set on it. And you know that the hope of heaven is a holy hope. What do I mean by a holy hope? Not just that it's a good thing, it's a good hope, it's a holy thing to think that way. I mean heaven is holy. Heaven is holy. That's what you're going to find there. That's what you're going to get. That's what your glorified body is going to possess. Holiness. You're going to stand before the Holy God. You're going to be there where the seraphim are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is full of His glory. Where you're going to behold the holiness of God. Wow. And so right now, if I'm a child of God, I should then reflect God. If God is my Father, I should be one that has the image of Christ, the image of God coming from my life. Holiness is not an option. It's a commandment. Be holy as I am holy. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, because it's written. So here is where law and gospel agree. Be holy as I am holy. For if you call, verse 17, on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself through this time of your sojourning here in fear. Verse 17, again, is very important. If you call, notice what he says, if you call on the Father, do you call on the Father? Do you call Him Father? See what he's saying? If you call God Father, which would then mean your child, He's Father, you're His kid, you're in the same family. If you call on the Father, who without partiality, God is impartial, don't favor kids. Well, you know, it doesn't really matter. We're going to give you double the rewards, even though you were not worth anything in the conduct of your life. But, you know, this guy over here, well, we're just going to give him what he deserves. There's going to be no partiality in the judgment of God. He's speaking about Christians. He's not speaking about the world here. He's speaking about giving rewards. He's speaking about rewarding each one according to their works. This is the judgment seat of Christ. We as the church are going to stand before a different judgment seat than the world will. They'll stand before the great white judgment. They'll stand before the judgment of basically the sentencing of death. They're going to go before the judge and they're doomed. There's no dialoguing. There's no jury. There's a sentence that's going to be given to them of eternal damnation. But because we're in Christ, Christ took our price. He paid the price. We're going to stand before the what we call Bema Seat. We just got done with the Olympics. Interesting, they were in Athens, Greece, where the word came from in the Greek language of Paul's day. Bema. It means the judgment seat in the Olympics. Now, in the Olympics, did you see any kind of like courtroom judgment seat? The judges judge based on what the athletes did. And as the athletes performed in a way, they were judged and they were rewarded according to the way they performed. No one left the Olympics with the sentence of death. It wasn't what it was about. They left the Olympics either with a medal or without. You know, and it's so important for us to understand this. And the judges were supposed to judge without partiality. That could be debated in some arenas, but that's not what we're here to talk about. God won't. And hear this, God's judgment's perfect. Those poor judges. I'm sitting there like, how could you judge that? How could that be an 8, you know, 0.5 or an 8? How difficult. They're humans. I mean, you know, there goes a diver. They're in the water. It's like, whoa, how did you see that? I mean, it's not like the long jump and there's a mark and you judge it. But it's like, how do you judge that? And, you know, they're humans. They make flaws. Maybe they have partiality. Maybe they're favorable to a certain athlete. But God isn't. God's perfect in His judgment. Now, what's Peter saying? Peter's using this to motivate us to live a holy life. Look at the context. Some of us don't think of God sometimes like that. But this is exactly what Peter's saying. Peter is saying here, if you call on the Father, who, this is who He is, without partiality, He's going to judge each one according to His own works. Now, what's he say? Conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, because he's going to live a life that is looking forward to that judgment day. Live a life that is looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed in Jesus Christ on that day. Live a life that is a life that is going to bring him honor, glory, and praise on that day and render you a medal in his kingdom. And you say, well, that seems pretty competitive. And it's not that we're competing against one another. Our analogies all will break down. Our illustrations all will break down somewhere. We're talking about God and heaven and holiness and beauty and majesty and splendor and things we can't comprehend. But understand this. It's not so much that I'm competing against you. It's I'm living for the Lord to the fullest capacity that I can. It's not what did you do and what did I do and God's going to judge. No, God's going to judge you based on what he gave you. You will be judged that for which you've received. To whom more is given, more shall be required. You're going to be judged for what God has given to you, what God has called you to, and what you've done with it. And I would say, first and foremost, we're speaking of obedience, holiness, living our lives for God's glory. Not so much accomplishing this. I started a church, or I preached the gospel, and 4,000 people were saved through my life. And I've marked them all in my journal, and I've dated them, and here's the book, God. I've read my Bible faithfully every year for the last 50 years. Reward me for that. No. It's your heart. It's your motives. If we go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're dealing with motives. It's the motives of your heart. How important it is for us to see what Peter is calling them to. And listen, conduct yourself, notice what he calls this life, through the time of your sojourning here in fear. Conduct yourself in fear as you are a sojourner. Oh, if we would but see this call to sojourning. What are we living for is a good question to ask ourselves. What is it that you're living for? That's a question you have to ask yourself and you have to answer. Is it for God? Is it for His glory? Or is that kind of on the back burner because your mind is not set on that hope? I'm living for this. I'm living for that. We need to examine our lives, church. It's so good for us. Any successful business reviews what it's done in the last year, looks at its profits, looks at what it's put out, looks at what's gone on in its business. They call in professionals to examine their business. They scrutinize it so that we might do better next year, so that we might do better in 5 years. How much more as Christians should we be willing to undergo the examination of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our hearts before God? David says, search me and try me. Search me and examine me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. How many of us really are living like that, that our hearts and our minds are set up. Lord, God, search me. Show me where there's sin. Not, well, I don't want to pray too much. I don't want to get too involved in the things of God lest I get real convicted. I definitely don't want to go to Bible study. And I mean, you know, Trent, he's just going to throw it down. He's just going to start calling us to holiness and preaching, you know, some hard message. And I don't want to hear that because I don't want to deal with that. Oh, that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. Church, listen to the Word of God and take heed to it. I'm living my life as a sojourner. I want to examine. Lord, am I going to receive rewards on that day? There's no athlete that was in the Olympics that didn't examine themselves, that didn't get the videos of them performing and watch them and scrutinize themselves and learn where they made mistakes and go off and fix those. They all did it. The great athletes examine their performance to the worst critic. And I'm not saying go around and condemn yourself and live a life of, man, I'm a joke, I'm miserable. I'm saying in humility and honesty, I'm saying to examine your heart and allow the Spirit of God to search you and try you, just as David said. And where there's wickedness, just to repent and let God, by His grace, do that work in your life and transform you and change you and make you the person He's called you to be. It is such a sweet and wonderful thing. That's what the table of communion is to be. It's to be a place where the Scripture says to examine yourself, to realize Christ has died for my sin. And I want to examine, Lord, am I living a life right now that is honoring to the blood and the body of Jesus Christ? And I examine myself and I see the sin. And then it says, and do this in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, because of you, because of the work you've accomplished, because of who you are, I'm able, Lord, to turn from this sin. Listen to what Peter says here. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he goes right into the cross. He goes right into the precious blood of Christ. Don't live your life like the cross was nothing. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver. Now, the word redeemed is a word that speaks of to buy out, to buy out of. Interesting, in the early church, there were three kinds of people. There were freemen, there were slaves, and there were those that were once a slave and then freed, a freed slave. And so there was someone that was born a free person, there was someone born a slave. And then there was some that was born a slave and that was set free. And these people understood this idea of redemption. Redemption was the word used in the slave trading where someone could be bought out of slavery, not bought and sold to another master, but actually either they could earn the money themselves somehow, their master could have mercy upon them and buy them out of that life. And God has bought you and I out of the life of sin, the slavery of sin. And it wasn't with some coins that He threw out that corrupt, but with His own blood. Listen to what Peter says. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers. What's he saying? He's saying you weren't bought out of the slave market of sin. You weren't bought out of the old lifestyle you lived. Notice this, that you received from the traditions of your fathers. It was passed down from generation to generation how to live like a good sinner. Think about that. You know what I received from my father? Inherited sin from him. You know what he received from his? We all received it from Adam. But you receive something else. That's what you were born into, it like a slave, born into slavery. But someone came by, a merciful master said, I'm going to have grace on you. I'm going to let you go free. You're not going to be a slave anymore. And he didn't just throw some coins down. But he says here, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or with Christ, as a lamb without blemish or without spot. Did you hear that? The precious blood of Christ. Wow. You see, I read in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And at that I rejoice. When I look at the word grace, I realize it's the word for unmerited favor. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I realize that it's got nothing to do with me. I couldn't have come up with the money. I couldn't have earned my way into the kingdom. It was free. Oh, but let us not forget that someone paid. I think sometimes we treat salvation in a very irreverent way because it's free. We come to grace because it's unmerited favor, because I can't earn it anyways. I don't deserve it. So I'll just take it and I just treat it like it's free. You know how it is? You get something free and you find that, hey, yeah, I didn't really pay anything for it. So if it breaks, really no big deal. But boy, if you worked hard for it and you really labored and you obtained this prize or you've obtained this possession, you really take care of it. You know, you watch these kids, they get brand new, you know, Lamborghini or whatever it might be. I don't know the new cars, you guys know. It's these little new bugs or whatever it is. Free, you know, mom and dad buy it, give it to them, and they just, you know, abuse the thing, misuse it, whatever. And then, you know, it breaks, someone fix it for me, attitude. But you find a teenager that's gone out, worked hard, saved their allowance since they were 10. You know, bought their new car. Boy, do they have a different appreciation for it. It's our nature. It's our nature to abuse that which is free. You know, if you can make someone just pay a buck for something, that, well, at least I bought it, there's some sense of pride in there. To say, God's not going to let us stand with pride like that. But at the same time, let us remember someone paid for that which you call free, which you received as free. And someone paid not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but Christ Jesus paid with His own precious blood. Jesus Christ paid. The cross was something that was a price, and it was the redemption price. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. God said, I bought the church with my own blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says, shepherd the flock of God, which He purchased with His own blood. When I think of my salvation, and I think of my God, and I think of His holiness, and I think of His sovereignty, and I think of who He is, and I know that He owes me nothing, I deserve nothing, I deserve one thing, and that is His righteous justice, His righteous judgment. That's what I deserve. And instead of giving me that, He gave it to Himself. He sent His own Son to be righteously judged for my sin. He shed His own blood. He poured it out. He rose again for my sin. I'm not going to come to grace and go, oh, great, man, I can sin and be forgiven and get to heaven. And the whole thing, it's good. But I want to come to God as a believing sinner. And let Him transform me into a believing saint. I want to come to God and I want to treat His blood like it ought to be treated. I want to come to God and I want to give Him the honor due His holy name. And He said, you're my son. Reflect my son. Be holy as I'm holy, says the Lord. Because you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. But you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Without blemish, without spot. He who had no sin, no blemish, no spot, nothing that He did wrong, came and died for me. And let me tell you, all through the New Testament, that's what grace does. Grace changes lives. The free grace of God brings about glory to God in the life that has been touched by it. It doesn't bring about nothing. It doesn't bring about blasphemy. It doesn't bring about dishonoring the name of the Lord. Church, we must see it and understand it. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, which we just quoted for a second there. We said in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, this gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says, going on. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You've been saved by grace. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's not of your works. But you were created in Christ Jesus, born again in Christ, created anew, changed, transformed for good works that God prepared. Even the works God's going to get glory for. But just walk in them. And to me, this is what boggles my mind about the grace of God. It's so good that even the works that I'm going to be rewarded for, according to chapter verse 17 here, even these works God's prepared according to Ephesians 2:10 beforehand. And all I have to do is walk with God. All I have to do is walk in Him. And so by no means am I saying tonight, man, we're going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to get on my gold medals and say, woo, look at me, yeah. Look what I've done. But I'm going to stand before the Lord and say, ooh, look at Him! Look what He's done in me! Look at the glory brought His name! I'm His workmanship! He's my Creator! I've been made anew! He's prepared works beforehand, before me! He said, hey Trent, here, why don't you go do this? Okay, God, let's go! And by the ability which God supplies, that in all things He might receive the glory, Peter says in chapter 4, with the ability which He supplies, that in all things He might get the glory, I'll walk in Him, He'll empower me, He'll do the work from beginning to end, I'm just an available vessel, and then He's going to reward me for it. For what? For walking with Him? For being blessed of being in the place of the Spirit? Being filled with Him. I mean, there's a reward enough, in my opinion, of just walking with God. The satisfaction that comes from knowing God and being filled with God and being used by God and being His tool and His vessel on this earth, that I might be in the Master's hand, useful for Him. There's how wonderful that is. And then He's going to turn around and He's going to glorify Himself by glorifying me. He's going to glorify Himself by giving me rewards that are ultimately going to return to Him, because they're going to show all the angels in heaven the glory of His grace and the work of salvation. And it's because Jesus Christ paid the price. The gospel. Oh, it's wonderful. Verse 20 says, He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Church, it's not over. It's not done. Look at what it says. He indeed was foreordained for this. This shedding of His blood. This redeeming. Now, I want you to hear this. I want us to see this. Before the world, but was manifested in the last times for you. Wow. So God has had this plan before He threw the worlds down, before He laid the foundations of the earth. God's had this plan that He's going to change you, transform you, that He's going to bring His Son, that He's going to shed His blood, that man can be saved. It's not an afterthought of God. Now, I want you to see this and hear this. I want you to understand some theology of God right here. Who's God? What's in His mind? What's in His heart? Maybe it will help you understand a little bit of why I'm so passionate for the lost. So desiring to see the unreached reached. Because God is. Because God, from beginning of time, had something hidden in Him. Something hidden in His heart. And He says to a chosen generation, to a royal priesthood, to a holy nation, I'm going to reveal this, to a people in a certain time. Because Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, He manifested His Son. As there He talks about the redemption.
It was that day when that baby was born, or when Mary was impregnated with the seed of God. The God-man would be born. God says, it's time. My plan to be manifested. My plan to be unveiled to the world who I am. And no one has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and He's come to declare Him to us. And it's in the fullness of time. And everything lined up. Everything was ready. God set the stage. He brought forth His Son, Jesus Christ. He lived 33 years as a man on this earth. He died on a cross. He shed His precious, blameless, or blood without blemish and without spot to redeem you and me. Paul calls this the mystery. The point I'm at right now is the heart of the Bible. The heart of the Bible. Be not deceived. The gospel is the heart of the Bible. It's the reason all of the things that went on in the Old Testament went on. It says it in the Bible. Paul says this in the book of Ephesians. He says, in Ephesians chapter 3, oh wow, this is enough to kill me. I'm serious. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. What? What wasn't made known? Verse 4 says, the mystery of Christ. Verse 6 explains what it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. The word mystery is hidden truth. It's always been in God and now revealed. It's not a mystery anymore. It's truth. It's clear. It's manifested. It's evident. Listen to what verse 10 says. To make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages and has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold grace of God might be manifested by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have boldness. He goes on to talk about the gospel, church, the mystery. Before the foundations of the world, Christ was foreordained. God said, you are going to go. And you are going to die. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. It wasn't an afterthought. It was the design, the plan of God. Under the foreordination of the hand of Almighty God. In the time that He would give it. In the place He would give it. The prophets prophesied of it old. And they wondered what time and what manner that they were prophesying of. That the Spirit of Christ was indicating to them of what was going to happen. That the Christ was going to come. He was going to suffer. He was going to die. He was going to rise again. That the gospel was going to go out. That salvations would come to the ends of the earth. This is God's heart. This is God's ultimate plan. This is what God had been planning before the foundations of the world, before the fall of man, as He knew the fall would happen. This is His heart, church. Listen, see it. It's all over the Bible. Listen to what He says in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Well, this is just too much. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden. Colossians 1 verse 26, see the word mystery, hidden truth, it's in God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles. Listen, church, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Set your mind fully upon that hope that's going to reveal the grace to come. Paul goes on to say, there in verse 28, Him we preach. Oh, preach Him.
stand with God and proclaim His will, His heart, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Back to 1 Peter. What am I trying to say? What am I so excited about? Let me tell you what I'm so excited about. The gospel. And you know why I'm so excited about the gospel? Because it was, listen to what it says. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifested, revealed in the last times for you and me. The gospel is now here. The commission is given. Church, this is why I would say that missions is not a side branch of the church. If you can prove to me missions is just one of the things the church should be doing, I'll relent from preaching missions. And I'll just preach it every now and then. Convince me. I challenge you. You just open the book of Acts. Commission given. Disciples go. They start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The whole first 30 years of the history of the church is all about reaching the unreached. And then you go and find this guy named Paul in the book of Acts. You go read his epistles. He's talking about the mystery and warning every man and teaching every man and presenting them in Christ. And I got to go where Christ hasn't been named. I can't build on another man's foundation. And woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Necessity lays upon me. Because the apostle Paul had the heart of God. And the heart of God, what was in God's heart before He created mankind, was I'm going to send my Son, He's going to die, He's going to rise again, I'm going to fill my church with myself, my spirit, and I'm going to send them out. Amen. Oh, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Oh, that we would live our lives in the light of God's heart, in the light of eternity, in the light of the love of God. In the light of simple evangelism and saying, Lord, where's my place? What's my part? Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. You believe in God through Him, who is risen from the dead, given glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Is your life in God? Is your faith and hope in God? Is your life surrendered in the hand of God? Is your life in line with the heart of God? The heart of God, here it is. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe should not perish but have everlasting life. You go look at the Word of God. You take up the New Covenant, the New Testament. You read it and you find it all over. A passion to see people saved as the church mobilizes to preach the gospel. So I'm not alone with a missions vision. I caught it from God. I caught it from the Apostle Paul. I caught it from studying the Bible. And I want to just close with saying this. My passion for missions is not because I have a passion for missions. Like I like to go and do things and I just want to get out of here and I think it's exciting. I hate traveling. I hate going. My passion is, and I will state this and I've stated it before. My passion is based upon a sure foundation. My passion is based on nothing that's emotional. Nothing. My passion is based upon the written Word of God. That's it. Where I got my vision, I can't even say mine, God's vision, where I received it is just here on Thursday nights, just studying through the New Testament. And it's, there it is, there it is, there, it's God. You get to the center core of the heart of Almighty God, and it's love. And it's love for all men. You get to the center purpose of the church of Almighty God, and it's commissioned to share the love of God with all men. Period. It's as clear as day in Scripture. You, You need to take the church today and shake them and wake them up and say, church, we're alive for a reason more than us, more than groups and potlucks and picnics. And those are wonderful. They're great. They stir us up. But we are alive for the cause of Jesus Christ. We are alive to preach the gospel. We are alive, if needed, to die for the gospel. We live because He lives. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he had a living hope. Hope that had a transforming work in his life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to just take your word tonight. If needed, Lord, throw everything I said away and just read your Bible. Read 1 Peter and just walk away with what you say. What you say, God. Anything I've said up here, Lord, that's not your heart, wash it from our minds. Take it out. Anything that your Spirit has spoken tonight, cause it to resound in our hearts. Your word is living and powerful. Do your work. Your way. Manifest your word through the preaching of it. And have your way in us. Help us to worship you for who you are, not for who we want you to be, who we think you are. Give us your heart, Lord. Break us with your heart. Move us like you moved Jesus as he saw the people of God and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, if you would but hear, if you knew the time of your visitation, oh God, give us that heart. Lord, I pray that every single person here, every single person that hears this message would be transformed by the living hope which is found only in you. Bless now, Lord, our time of worship. Lord, just do your work in us. Bless the table of communion. Bless the saints as they take and partake. And just minister, Lord. We avail our hearts to you, our spirits to you. In Jesus' name, amen.